Scripture reading for this morning is taken from Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. The book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. I'll be reading from the New International Version of the Bible this morning. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul.
Let's bow together in response to the Word of God. The appropriate thing to do when we hear God's Word is to be drawn in heart's response to Him. So let's do that now. Our God and Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word. You have breathed out through Your servant Luke, and You have preserved for us, and we want to be hearers, good hearers, and we want to be doers. So, Lord, that we would not receive the counsel of the wicked, but rather that we would delight in Your law, so that we may bear fruit, so that our life may not be as those who do not love You nor seek You, whose life and work would be as chaff which the wind drives away. Father, we have great needs and we bring them to You. Some of us this morning, O Lord, are filled with great satisfaction and delight in all Your provisions. Some of us this morning, perhaps struggling with some disappointments and trying to understand why some things have happened. Some things have happened that do not seem to be consistent with Your goodness. Well, Lord, we do know that all things do work together for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to Your purpose. Thank You for that promise. Revive our hearts. Open up Your Word before our eyes. I think and pray, Lord, especially for the young people as they're in school, those who are going back to college, that You will make them very bold, very strong, and wise witnesses for Your namesake. For those who have already returned to school and have established themselves in the dorms and community, I pray that none of them would stray, that they would remain true to You, would be an example of the believer, and that, O God, use this portion of Your Word to remind us of how important it is to be supportive, encouraging one another. Exalt Your name in our midst, O Lord. We ask it in the name of the Savior. Amen. Now, you have your Bibles and you have your notes. And I want to thank some men for helping to see that I survived the wilderness for a couple of weeks, and I cannot think of any men that I would feel more confident and safe with than with J.K. and Cecil. And some of you may not know, we've been in Alaska for a couple of weeks, and we flew into Anchorage, and then we flew on a float plane, a little beaver, piper, cub, and little plane. I don't know the names of the planes all that well. I just know that it only had one engine. And I thought about that. And usually there are backups on the planes that I fly on. And there were no wheels on the plane. And we flew out of Anchorage and went about 200 miles out beyond through the Clark Pass out and landed on the lake. And we spent the next 8 days making our way down, I guess, about 6 miles, but more than 60 miles, rather, more than that by the time you navigate a river. And camping and rafting and fishing and some hunting. I did not hunt. I accompanied the hunters and sort of the hunter's chaplain, maybe, something like that. But it must not have been too good because they didn't shoot anything. And I say that because some of the ladies are especially concerned about shooting furry little things. But one feathered thing was shot and eaten. But the scaly things and the slimy things, they were caught and they were eaten, if that would make you feel better. And we went down the river, and just, what can you say about Alaska? It's just so big. And it is, I did not see any litter along the way. I didn't see any cans, any plastic wrappers. We saw a few human beings along the way, not many. And so strange feeling when the little plane that leaves you there and you're on your own and it takes off and you are on your own. But the men I was with, they knew what they were doing. They were experienced at this. And the kind of men that you can land on a sandbar in the river and it'd be pouring down rain and it's cold. And then within an hour you can have the tents up and you can have a fire going. But now the attempt is to return to some kind of civilization etiquette, not carry around the same spoon and use it for every meal, those kinds of things. So we'll have a little bit of detoxing to do from that. So I think I will still hide behind the bushes for a little while. But I want to thank publicly those men who asked me to go along, and for the excellent time. And not an ill word was spoken. It was teamwork. I was impressed with the teamwork in the planning. I was really impressed with that. Plan A, Plan B, Plan C. And you've got to if you want to survive. And with the things that need to be learned from everything, from how to tie a knot, to how to stay warm. And I've done some more thinking since I've come home, and I think there are a lot of young men in the church who need to be out in the woods with men like these. Even if you don't consider yourself a woodsman and an outdoorsman, there are things that you learn from these experiences, like teamwork, and dealing with discomfort and staying upbeat and supportive of one another and everybody cooperating. And I like to think that those lessons, at least that you have the opportunity to learn, they are valuable. And I can see something like this in a perspective that I perhaps wouldn't even have seen 30 or 40 years ago, I know I would not have seen it this way. So I would like to see some of the young men have an opportunity. We're working on some things where we can draw in the young men into experiences like this. Not Alaska, but we can simulate that here in Georgia and in other ways. And there is a men's night out coming this month, and we have an edited and an unedited version of our trip, and we will show the edited version. So we're going to work on a men's night out some Friday, hopefully in September, and we'll look forward to that coming up. At least three or four of us will look forward to it. About the others. All right. Now, I want to thank Jim and Tammy for getting here early this morning and busily working on the outline and providing the PowerPoint. This all had to be generated just within the last 24 hours, the outline and so on. So thank you, Jim and Tammy, for getting in here early and helping to set up. I've given you in your notes this morning essentially the bare bones of my own notes. You'll find something, I noticed at least one place that got by me. I was working, on a good bit of this coming home on the plane the night before last, and doing my best to concentrate in spite of the movie Spider-Man, which I didn't listen to, but that kind of movie you don't really have to listen to. You can figure it out by just seeing the pictures, sort of like a comic book. But I can assure you that this passage was in my soul long before Friday night. But then a little jet lag showed up, I guess, on you'll see it as you go along. So just be a little merciful with me and just do what you have to do to make the syntactical adjustments there, please. All right, you do have your Bibles open to the book of Acts, do you not? Chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. Having been away for a couple of weeks, I drove coming from the airport. You can't help but go through all those scraped hills around the airport now. All those trees are gone, and all those homes are gone, and they're serious about that other runway they're going to put in. But if you've lived in Atlanta most of your life like I have, since off and on since the early 40s, you get used to a lot of things that go with expansion. Expansion does happen if there's going to be growth, you've got to accept it. And this is what the book of Acts is about, but on a much more sublime, on a much more important level. That is expansion with regard to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have attempted along the way to try to get us to see why Luke, the way in which he's sewing his tapestry together. And it is that. It's a tapestry or a mural, maybe would be. Let me think of that metaphor for a moment. A mural. And what Luke is doing in these 28 chapters is that he is painting a mural of the opening years of the church. Now, when you consider all the time that's really covered, the time actual chronological flow from, for example, up through the 11th chapter of Acts, we would have covered over 16 years in the church from its birth to the events recorded in verses 19 to 30. 16 years. And Luke obviously is being very selective in what he puts before us. And my concern, and I think it's always a key when you handle the Bible, it's an important key, you ought to ask yourself, why is this here? Why is this here? That protects you from this awful, awful thing of coming to the Bible with all your own ideas, and then you find a verse or two, and then you pour your words through those verses, and the verses never get their proper attention. So just that reminder, and I want to try to show you something that exemplify that principle in verses 19 to 30. That what is happening here is that we are being, and a main theme that Luke wants us to see is that the gospel is going to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles, see, look in verse 18. I'll show you something grammatically that will demonstrate this. If you will look in verse 18, and the English Standard Version, which is a version I am acquainting myself with, it's becoming rapidly a very a well-accepted version among many, many whom I respect, English Standard Version. And I would refer to it in verse 18, for it reads this way: when they heard these things, they fell silent. They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also. You see that little word also? You want to just put your index finger on it. God has granted repentance that leads to life. Then if you will keep reading, or at least let your eyes run down into verse 20, you will see that it says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who coming spoke to the Hellenists also. See that little also? And it drops out of some translations. I don't recall if the NIV really brings that out. That's when you find a weakness in the NIV, that's one of the weaknesses there, that it drops words out because it's trying to do a thought equivalent translation, where you're getting a thought in the original and you bring it over into the English, and so you just swap thought for thought. So sometimes you lose important transitional words like that. But that little word also is important here, because it is a key to understanding what Luke is communicating to us here in this portion of Acts, namely this, that the Gentiles are included. Can you imagine a church that's 90% Jewish? I mean, now we think the reverse. We have a church that's 98% Gentile, maybe 2% or less Jewish, just the reverse of the way it was in the first decade or two of the church, certainly the first 10 years. Well, what Luke is showing us, look at the gospel. See how it's expanding. It's going out to the Gentiles. It's not to be kept in a box. It's not the private possession of the remnant within Judaism. It belongs to the world. It belongs to everybody. Now, you got to believe in order to receive the forgiveness of sin. But the gospel is not our personal toy that we keep, cherish, and study, and know, and delight in, and not get it out. This is one of the values, maybe the supreme value of the book of Acts, is that it just keeps holding our feet to the fire. Because our tendency is to just get comfortable with the message, revel in it, and praise God for that. Delight in the message. Know it. Savor it. Understand it. But it's got to go out. It must be taken elsewhere. And that is what Luke is driving at. Now, here's what he's doing. In chapter 13 of Acts, we're not obviously nearly there yet, but in chapter 13, it is just going to just explode as we see the church in Antioch select certain ones who will go out on these historic missionary expeditions. But we aren't there yet. Luke's preparing us by showing us in chapter 10 of Acts how God reached in sovereignly and brought a God-fearer, a Gentile, who has been attracted to Judaism, monotheism, to the monotheistic belief of the Jews, but not saved until Peter comes into his home, preaches the gospel, and then Cornelius and his household, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're converted and included in the body of Christ. Then Peter has to explain himself and explain this Cornelius thing in the first part of 11. The Jews are just a bit suspicious of, I know it sounds strange, but you have to understand their mindset, their background, and I would submit to you that we have equivalent problems ourselves. So if you look at the Jews and you think, why were they resisting this? It's so obvious. What was wrong with them? Why can't they get with the plan? Well, your reaction to that and my reaction is, quite frankly, yeah, I can see why were they so dense. But it's a good thing to be quick to turn it around and judge yourself with that same judgment. Why am I so dense? Why don't I get it? Because there are groups of people that I don't really feel that great a burden for. And there are places and people that I probably have developed some indifference or certainly a lack of vision. I have not seen the importance of getting the gospel to those people groups. So judge yourself with that kind of judgment. But back to the storyline, back to the plot here in Acts. So what Luke is going to do is going to give us two episodes. One of them is in 11:19-30. The other is in chapter 12. Getting us ready for that gospel nuclear explosion that will take place in 13 of Acts, where it's just going to go on and out to the outer reaches of the Roman Empire to reach the Gentiles. In the meantime, we are getting positioned to see how the gospel did expand among the Gentiles in Antioch. Now, you want to take your Bible. I didn't have time to get a map. I'll get a map up here for you soon. I missed my maps, and I'll get that. So you're just going to have to use the old-fashioned method and turn to the back of your Bible. If you want to find Antioch, go there and do that. So just let's take a minute or two. Won't do it long, but you need to get some kind of geographical reference here. You will look in your map on the back of your Bible, find the journeys of Paul. That's probably the best map. And you can find the Mediterranean, find Israel, find North Africa. Are you there? You with me? Geography class. Look over there to Israel, Jerusalem. And when you put your index finger on Jerusalem, you want to run it about 300 miles up to the north. My Bible, I think that's about an inch and a quarter. And you go up to Antioch. You see it? Is it Antioch on you? If it's not on there, you don't have a good map. And you go up there. It's in modern-day Syria. It's on up beyond Lebanon. And it's on a river called the Orontes River, O-R-O-N-T-E-S. And you see that city that sits up there on the Orontes River. That city may not be very important to you, but I can tell you it was hugely important in the world of the first century. In the Roman Empire, it was the third city. Right after Rome, Italy. Right after Alexandria, Egypt, there was the city of Antioch. And it was founded in 300 B.C. by one of Alexander the Great's generals. And this city was established and grew and developed population, maybe 500,000 people by the time that we're looking at around 46, 47 A.D. It was a city that attracted a lot of different kinds of people. Jew, Oriental, Greek, just pagan, Latin people, or Latin people and pagan, all just were drawn to this city. It was noted, it was called the City Beautiful. It was positioned about 15 miles inland on the river, and it had therefore access to the Mediterranean, and as water travel would have it, it was a critical city for trade routes there in the Middle East and on out into the East and West. And it was noted for its beautiful central city street with colonnades and trees along and fountains. And it had a lot of visual splendor to it. Maybe it kind of reminds me of the way San Francisco, you know, just a beautifully well-set, well-placed city. But with all due respects to San Francisco, it had some of the characteristics of a San Francisco or Atlanta in that it was noted for its raw hedonism. The temple of Apollo was there, among others. and Aphrodite and Daphne, the Greek goddess and goddess, gods and goddesses, here of pleasure, of love, and of sensuality. And, prostitution in the name of religion. It was a corrupt place. It was so bad, even one Roman satirist, Juvenal, said this, and I'm quoting him, "The sewage of the Syrian Orontes has for long been discharged into the Tiber." And that's the way that he, Juvenal, looked at the way in which the corruption, the moral corruption of this city, how it had influenced even Rome, and it flowed out in the direction of the west. So there is the city of Antioch, geographically well-positioned, morally just a wide-open, morally corrupt, melting pot of a city. Now, background painted, come back from your map and go back to Acts 11. Let's consider what Luke is showing us here. It seems to me that his thought flows along three clearly well-defined emphases here, doesn't it? Did you notice that in the reading? They're easy to pick out. From in verses 19 to 21, what we are to see here is the founding of the church in Antioch. See, Antioch's important. We're getting ready because of all places, this is going to be the city for a launching pad for the gospel to the Gentile world. And we're being told some things about it. And what you will notice, if you will look at verse 19, there were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. Now let's jog our memory. We would have to go all the way back to chapter 8 and verse 4. To get the connection here. So let's go back there. Go back to Acts 8 verse 4. "Therefore they were scattered abroad, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." What Luke is saying there in 8:4 is this, and it's connected to 11:19 this way. That upon the death of Stephen, the first martyr, that here, this result, and what results came from his death? That his death was not a loss, it was a gain in more ways than one. Certainly Stephen's gain in that he went into the presence of the Lord. Certainly gain, because out of that, Paul ratcheted up the persecution of the church even more, and in that process, God met Paul and brought him to salvation. And another consequence of Stephen's death was that persecution spread, and as it spread, believers spread out. They moved away and moved out to other parts of the empire, and with them went the message. So the spreading flame, like the sparks of a fire, it just lit other places up with the gospel message. So that's the connection. Furthermore, look in verse 19 and you will see we're told where they came from as far as, more geography now, Phoenicia, that would be up the coast of Israel, just up in what is modern day Lebanon, and Cyprus, that's that little island that sits off the coast there from Syria and Lebanon. And then Cyrene, that is that city over in North Africa, on the coast of North Africa. But you will see that they were preaching the word, but only to Jews. What we're to see here is that, yes, the gospel message was spreading like a flame, but it was still by these people going to the Jew. No blame there, no fault there. The fact, though, is that there were people who saw the need to take it to the Gentiles. Look down at verse 20. "Some of them, men of Cyprus, Cyrene, they came to Antioch. And in coming to Antioch, they spoke unto the Greeks, the Hellenists." Probably God-fearing Hellenists. What I mean by God-fearing? Not believers, but rather they were those Greek-speaking Jews. They were people who were steeped in Greek culture and probably non Jews, but just, we would say, culturally speaking, Greek Hellenistic people, and the gospel went to these Gentiles, telling them the good news about Jesus Christ. Then in verse 21, you'll see the reassurance that the reason these things were happening is that God's hand, which is a way of describing, God doesn't have an actual hand, it's an anthropomorphism describing what God was doing. Hand, power, strength, involvement, and what God was doing was bringing them by the thousands probably to the knowledge of Christ. I would say that what Luke is saying in verses 19 to 21, if I may go cut right to this, what I think is a conclusion, a legitimate conclusion, is that you can see that evangelistic Christians lead the advancement of the church. And they're not even named. They're not even named. They're anonymous. I think that... Not professionals, just simple people with jobs, going where the work is, moving from one place to another because of the extreme circumstances, difficulties, nameless pioneers of Christ. You know, you don't need to be noticed and named. Some people think that if they don't get noticed and they don't get mentioned and they don't at least get honorable mention somewhere, that somehow their work is not worth in a value. Please, if that's your tendency, get over it. Please. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's that the gospel goes out. God's gifted you. He's given to you and me the gospel to be taken. Let me put it in this way. That God puts in His providence that He's placed us in communities to establish a light source. And the gospel was spread by these people, nameless to us. We may meet them in heaven. I mean, somewhere along the line. Not sure how God's going to arrange all that. But here are these people who went out with this gospel message and took it. Principle. That our geographical circumstances are an assignment from God. Do you understand that? I need to come back to this message. I thank the Lord for Acts 11, coming back in out of the woods for 8 days, out of civilization. Come back to civilization. Houses on my street. Houses up and down the street. Okay, I'm back. Yes, I am responsible for this community. You have a community. You are responsible for that community. And that there is no non-Christian environment that's too difficult for the gospel. And I say that for a couple of reasons. One is that Christians, like their non-Christian neighbors, when they think that a neighborhood or an area is changing or deteriorating, or whatever is happening in their estimation, that it's not what they wanted, they leave. They go. Now, I'm not here to judge why, you know, motives and all for moving and where we end up and where we land. I just hope, what I would hope that we could see from a passage like this, of all places, for the gospel to take root and to become a church to come, to be birthed, and to be the place for the launching pad of the gospel was in one of the most morally corrupt places in the Roman Empire. And that's where the church flourished and was strong. So, the gospel doesn't have to have a friendly environment to survive. Matter of fact, it seems to do better when it's there are all kinds of things working against you. And you don't have to have a friendly neighborhood for you to be an effective witness. Everybody come out on the street and say, come up here and tell me the gospel. If your neighborhood's like mine, you don't see anybody in the neighborhood. Everybody is shut in. But listen, and I hope that our care groups can pick up this vision. We have prayed over, we have worked at, we have done. What can we do about care groups? What can we do about care groups? What I mean, that here are these small groups And we're not trying to build huge groups in a few homes. I mean, we have a few groups, but that's, we'd like to see 15, 20, 30, 40 small groups. It may be 5 to 10 people. But they're meeting, and one of the things that's happening in these groups, in their homes, is that at least this, you're praying for your own community. Praying for your own neighbors. I think we ought to show up for care groups and we ought to be able to say, well, here are the people who live on my street. Here are their names. Can we pray for these people and pray that God would open up opportunities to witness to these people? I mean, do you know everybody's name on your street? Okay, assignment. Assignment. Get them. Get them. How, whatever you've got to do, if it's just a simple gesture like this, going from door to door. Hello, I live right down the street here. I don't know your name. I just want to say hello and tell you who I am, and it's nice meeting you, and just that. And then bring your list to care group. Now, I know that our culture, we're hyper busy people, and it is so hard to get people to come to another meeting. But I hope that we can see it's not just meeting for meeting's sake, but care groups give us the opportunity to establish certainly a prayer base in neighborhoods, a prayer base, a meeting base, a teaching base. A lot of things can happen in that hour and 15 or 20 minutes if it's used properly and use it correctly. And I didn't want to get onto this morning, start like, sound like I'm scolding people for not showing up to another meeting. Everything gets lost when you get into that. Like, show up now, we got a meeting, you need to be there so the staff can feel good because people are showing up at meetings. No, it's that God has given us geographical locations. They're an assignment for Him. And we can start by praying for those neighborhoods. And we say, well, I pray for these people. What if they come to Christ and they don't want to drive 5, 6, 8, 10, 15, 20, 30 miles to come to a church named Baraka, whatever that is, and they want to go to one down the street? Don't worry about that. Just the thing is not, we're not here trying to build a lot of, you know, bring a lot of people in. If that happens, praise God. We want to see people come to Christ and nurtured in the faith. And no geographical situation is too hard for that to take place. Even Fayette County. And it ain't easy here, I'll tell you. All right. Let's go to the next issue that's raised here. That cultural barriers must not be allowed to block the expansion of the gospel. Don't run from morally and spiritually corrupt population centers. I tread lightly here, but and wisdom is needed. The school systems, I include in this statement, don't just automatically run from a bad school system. That may put you out of a place of witness. I know you say, don't sacrifice your children because they can't be what you want them to be because they're only children. I'm simply saying, take a lot of things into account. Take this into account. That, listen, children will never rise above the strength of their families. Don't you think that the school is going to transform your child when your home is not what it ought to be before God? Where there is a father priest who's leading that home in worship and seeking God in His Word. And a mother priest who is seeking God and loving Him and teaching those children. And those children grow up with a strong, vibrant faith. And they know who they believe. And they know why they believe. And they're strong in the faith. And don't you be afraid of where you live. If you've got a strong home like that that's hungering for God and is discerning. Now, I know there are other issues involved in that. But I think that's something you need to hold on to. That also, I should say, that churches can thrive and grow anywhere. And Christians can. So just put that word in there as well. Anywhere when their roots are sunk deep into God's Word and there's a hunger for God. that's the key to this church in Antioch. Because folks, I'm telling you, this church in Antioch just becomes a beautiful thing. The beautiful city, geographically, becomes a place for a beautiful church. Well, let's see how. Look in verse 21, just this, before we leave this first stroke of thought, is that you'll see that we're reminded that Christian conversion is what? It's the work of God. It's His power, supernatural power at work. In believing, they turn to the Lord. Christian conversion, which the world will never understand, is not a sugar pill. It's not some psychological adjustment. It is a supernatural work of God whereby the human heart is transformed and one is put right before God, sins are forgiven, heart is cleansed, transformation, regeneration, new life, new birth, and that is something that you can't sociologically explain. You cannot psychologically analyze it and get it all parsed out so that you can get it all figured out. It is the work of God in the transformation. Now, notice verses 22 to 26. This seems to be the next stroke, the next emphasis. The next stroke of thought goes along this line. See how now the work that's been established in Antioch, this church begins, that there is a strengthening of this work. Walk with me through the text. It says, when the news got back to the church in Jerusalem, the mother church, they sent Barnabas. Now, why would they send Barnabas? Do you remember Barnabas? We'll go back to the fourth of Acts, fourth, and you will remember that Barnabas was a key man in an earlier episode, and he was interesting. He was placed there right before the Ananias and Sapphira incident. You recall? He was a generous man. We know that. He was a Levite, and he was from the island of Cyprus. God had prepared Barnabas in several ways to be the man for the hour here in the church at Antioch. And the church in Jerusalem had the sense to know that here's our guy. He's going to do well up there. One thing, he was from Cyprus, where there was a Gentile population. So he knows how to mix and move and work among Gentiles. He's comfortable with a Gentile population. Secondly, he's a very generous man. Thirdly, he has the gift of encouragement. He's an exhorter. He has arms that are so big and so strong that he can reach out and take people and embrace them in love for the gospel's sake, build them up in the faith, and get them to keep going on in the faith and instruct them. And he just had that gift. Son of encouragement, he was called. You remember in the fourth chapter of Acts. Well, here he is. And he is perfectly suited for this assignment. So he goes to Antioch. Now look in verse 23. When he came there, he saw what God had done, and so he did what was fitting with his gift. He exhorted them all. That's the verb form of the noun. It said he's the son of encouragement, so the son of encouragement encourages, builds up in the faith. That they would cling to the Lord, that is, remain true to the Lord. 24, we have now this brief profile on his character. He was a good man. Don't be afraid of calling someone good in the sense that the Bible does. I know Jesus had to really scold somebody because they called him good. You remember that story in the Gospels? That you calling me good? You call me good. It's only God's good. So you don't say, well, he's a good man. Well, no, what Jesus was saying is that don't you think of me simply as a good man. You can't go to heaven by simply thinking of me as a good man. I, only one is good, and that is God, and I am He. And if you're thinking of me in good in that absolute perfect sense, all right, that's what's necessary for you to have a properly rooted, properly founded faith. But here the word good is used to describe him, that is, Barnabas. The word is agathos. Our word, the name Agatha, comes from this word. Means to be good in the sense of helpful. And so it's a summary term to describe this man is that when you put him in a place, no matter how difficult it was, that here was a man who was helpful. You could count on him. You can see some other statements to the effect that the Spirit of God was fully active in his life, producing fruit of the Spirit. He was a man who had a rock-solid confidence in God and his word. And as a consequence of his work, many more were added to the Lord. Now, verse 24 and 25, well, let's go down to verse 26. So what does he do? Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. Why? Tarsus, we've got to go back at the ranch. Back in chapter 9, you want to look back there for a moment? In chapter 9 and verse 30, Paul's life was in serious danger. He was such a formidable witness for Christ that there were those who wanted to kill him, so that the church knew that they had to get Paul out of town. Verse 30, chapter 9, when the brethren knew, they took him down to Caesarea, brought him there, and then sent him forth to Tarsus. Now, on your map, you would go back up the coast and over into Turkey. And you find Tarsus, down in the southern part of Turkey. That was Paul's hometown. He's probably been there now for about 7 to 10 years by the time we meet him again here in chapter 11. Many think that it was during this time that a lot of the details of his life that he mentions, say, in 2 Corinthians, that they occurred in that 7 to 10 year period, where he lists all of his struggles, trials, problems, and probably the time when he was disinherited by his family. And he said he lost all things for Christ's sake. So his family probably disinherited him. And perhaps the 2 Corinthians 12 episode took place, where he was translated up into the third heaven, and he saw things that he was not allowed to speak of. And so all this, Paul's been there faithfully preaching out of the flow of events in Jerusalem, in that area. Barnabas knows Paul, knows where he is. Barnabas goes and gets Paul in Tarsus and brings him over to Antioch. Then, verse 26, when he found him, brought him to Antioch, and they were together, what a team. Paul and Barnabas then teach the people, what do you have to do with new converts? Get them rooted and grounded in the faith. And the disciples then were first called, they were called Christians in Antioch. Well, let me take that before we come back for any kind of application on this whole text. Look at that word. It's the word Christianos. You can see that it has just been almost transliterated into English from the Greek, Christianos. And the word itself means those who belong. That little I-A-N ending means to belong to. So they were Christ people. Now, who called them this? Did fellow believers begin to label themselves this? I don't think so. Though it's possible. I don't think the Jews did it. I don't think the Jews would have made that slip and would have attached this teaching to the Messiah, to the name Christos, Messiah, their Messiah. They were embarrassed by that whole thing anyway. I think it was probably by the non-Christian community who saw these people as having Christ in the center of their lives, in the center of their church life, and that their message in life and everything revolved around Christ. So what did they call them? Christ people. Those are Christ people. Maybe even derisive in nature. Kind of a put down. But nevertheless, we know what the name has come to mean. Now, I won't take the time to go through what has happened to this word Christian. Oh my. Christian, we have the word Christian nation. I mean, we had Christian nations, quote unquote. The Jewish people thought it was a Christian nation that sponsored the Holocaust, Germany. I mean, by no stretch could you say that Germany was a Christian nation. No stretch could you say that we're a Christian nation, the United States of America. So we've got this word Christian that sort of floats around and is used in these ways. And then there are some believers who want to think that they have personal possession of this word. They want to use it to describe their own church or their own denomination as if that, I mean, it is anyone who is a Christ person who is born again by the Spirit of God, who knows him. Now, putting it all together, I would say that this is what Luke's driving at here, is that gifted and mature leadership, let's come back up top side now, gifted and mature leadership supports the advance of the gospel. That's what's happening in Antioch. That good Christian leadership is faith building in nature. And you've got to have it in a new work, and you need multiples of gifted people working together. I think probably what Barnabas saw was that he couldn't do it alone. He knew where his giftedness was, but he knew where it wasn't, and then he needed someone. Teamwork in ministry is so, so important. I think to watch teamwork is a beautiful thing. We don't all have the same gifts. We can't all do everything. No one of us can do everything well. I know some of you may think you can. Get over it. Know your limitation. And understand the importance of having people to come in and supplement and help in the work. Now, Kevin and Molly, don't you need help out there? I'm going to put in a plug for Kevin and Molly. Don't you need some people out there? Can you do everything in Kazakhstan? No, you can't. God's gifted you, but he hasn't given you all the gifts. You can't be everywhere to do everything. And there's a way that your mind works and your heart runs and the way you think and the way you respond and your gifts. But you need people alongside of you there in Kazakhstan to help you in that work. You need that help. We're praying that someone else from Baraka could say, all right, we're going. Somehow, some ways, somebody, go and help Kevin and Molly in Kazakhstan. Let's don't leave them just hanging out there by themselves. Talk about a community that's reachable. Take some work. And don't be afraid of Kazakhstan. You can live there, can't you? Yeah, I mean, they don't look sickly to me. You can live there. But teamwork, where you have varieties of gifted people coming in alongside of one another, working, doing different things together in coordination, it's a beautiful thing to see. I think that's what's happening here. And you get Barnabas in his work of encouragement. Paul, who was steeped so deeply in his scriptural knowledge and all that he knew, and nobody was as equal in being able to explain and defend the faith. He had no peer in that ability. And this spiritual encouragement, though, grows out of strong Christian character. You've got to be personally well-developed spiritually. And also there's humility that's involved in this, because you understand the interdependence of it. I can't do everything. I need help. Could you come help me do this? Now, let me pause here and say this about our Sunday school, that there are some of you teachers, I know you've got a little classroom, and we really want to remedy that with God's help. And we're working. When I left here several weeks ago, we were sitting on some ideas and some adjustments in our plans that I think you'll find pleasing, acceptable, and that will, I think you'll like it. But we've got to give ourselves some more elbow room. But my point here is that teachers in classrooms, Sunday school teachers, and you may have a little room and you're working, doing your best, you need somebody to help you. And we need people who would be able to help those in Sunday. Now, Sunday school begins today, so don't leave. After you, August, you got into the habit of, you got to Piccadilly before the Methodist. All right, that's through. If you're there before the Methodist and the other churches, why weren't you here? But don't leave. It saddens me to see people walk away from the assembly and leave the small groups meeting together. I think, now, there may be good reasons, and I'm not God's judge. You've got a deadline, you've got something. But I'm telling you, folks, there is work to be done here in these small groups. There's work to be done. Relationships to be built, the word to be taught. Teachers who need help. Say, I need help in this. Because no one teacher can do it all. We need that. And it takes some humility also for a teacher to say, I need some help. Could you come help me with this class? There may be some discipline, or it may be that in preparation, to pray with, to encourage, but don't try to be out there some kind of a lone ranger. And I know there's a certain satisfaction that comes from, yes, I did that, yes, by myself. Just don't brag about it. But we need help in these works. And I'm concerned lest there be people in ministries here in Baraka, and you're trying to hold up a ministry on your own shoulders, and you're not humbling yourself to ask someone. You may not know who to ask. Just ask somebody to pray. Ask the staff or elders to pray so that the ministry can grow and expand and others can be added to the Lord. Don't try to do it all by yourself. Do that. And you will see that then you rejoice when God is working among other Christians, as this church did in Jerusalem. It's what they saw in Antioch. Now, let's conclude. Let's quickly go to verses 27 to 30. And now, why is this little final stroke here? I think for this reason. In verse 27, prophets come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, actually, if you look on the map, say, where they're going down from, they're going up. But it's always down from Jerusalem, virtue of the fact that Jerusalem sits on a hill. You go down from the city, and you out, and you go wherever. But they go to the city of Antioch, prophets. This is the first mention in the New Testament of prophets. In the church, in the first, here we are in the first, 16 years, they're mentioned. There stood up one of them, Agabus, we're going to see more of him later in chapter 21, signified by the Spirit that there should be a severe famine throughout the Oikumene. The Roman world is going to be beset by these famines, poor harvesting, also because of climatic conditions, and there were those in their own record, and certain historians even have referred to them, Josephus and others, and they will come to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. That's a window of time from about 41 AD to about 54 AD. And so every man, according to his ability, determined to send relief or help, provide help to those who dwelt in Judea. Now that is huge. Here are these Gentile believers in Antioch, do not know. I mean, haven't even seen the first slide presentation of these believers down here in Jerusalem. They don't have a clue as to what they look like. And they're gathering money, each according to his own ability, and they send it there to help them. Every man according to his ability determined to send relief to them, and they sent it to the elders. First mention of elders here. The presbyteroi, these to whom as apostles and prophets are going to begin to wane in significance in the early church. Foundational gifts, apostles and prophets. Who will come in and take their place in the function of the church? It will be the presbyteroi, the elders, who certainly will not have some of the same distinctive characteristics as apostles and prophets. They won't be receivers of revelation. They won't be final authority, but they will have delegated authority for the spiritual oversight of the church and to feed the flock, and so they do this and deliver this money. Principle, mark it down. A spirit of generosity follows in the wake of the advance of the gospel. That when you get a truth center established, an alive, vibrant church, where people are taught in the faith, they're built up in the faith, and we have mature leadership that's working, teaching, instructing, that you're going to get the natural flow of the heart is to be generous with what you have. And this generous response is the evidence then that love is at work. People, Christian people, are giving people. And this language is so reminiscent, isn't it, of 1 Corinthians 16 in verse 2, where each gives according to his or her own ability. And that the way God finances his work is that you handle your work, your money carefully, you manage it well, Some have better paying jobs than others. Don't pout and fret over the fact that you don't make as much as someone else. God has given us each positions, places, jobs, but ability. Give according to your ability. Give what you can give. Don't worry about what you can't give. And give it as unto the Lord, and see what God would do. And folks, there's work here to be done. We've got to do some building expansion here. We've tried to be very careful with how we go forward in expanding this building and on this property. We have 20 acres here. Thank God for it. I mean, this is a good location. We have no plans to move out of this location. We have 20 acres. And we max this place. Now, if you'll look in this auditorium right now, there are some empty seats. And it's full. You don't have to have every seat full to be full. When you're 80%, you're full. You look at the classrooms. Some of you who don't get around and do it, some of you who want to kind of tiptoe on out of here after church, at least do this. Go down the hall after Sunday school started and let your eye just go into some of these rooms. And look at the circumstances physically that some are working with. That something, we have an opportunity to make some modest changes in a physical structure to accommodate a greater outreach, more work, but it's going to take some generous giving on the part of God's people. I'd like for us to do this in conclusion today. We begin in September. A lot of things start. And I think I'll just go down the list and do it this way. And I'm going to ask that the people involved will stand. Now, the fact that you're not standing is not mean that you aren't involved. It's just that this isn't the work you're involved in. So, at ease. I want you to note, though, these people, and we're going to have prayer. I'm going to ask a couple of the elders to pray. But pray as we see the following. This morning, Sunday school begins. Now,